Esther chapter 4, verses 15 through 17. We're going to look there. Just to kind of round up what we've looked at so far, just going through Esther chapter 4, verse 8, we find a request from Mordecai. We saw this last week, and the Bible says also he gave him the copy of the writing of the decree that was given at Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther and to declare unto her and to charge her that she should be go in unto the king to make supplication unto him and to make request before him for her people. And so we saw here the request of Mordecai. He declared the need. Basically, Esther, if you don't do something, all of Israel is going to die. It's going to be a mass genocide. Every person you have grown to love and know in your life will die. They'll perish. And so that's the need. We compared that last week to the great need in America. The fact of the matter is there is spiritually the same thing is happening. There are people dying and going to a place called hell when they could be spending eternity and having eternal life with Jesus, and that is all around us, and you and I have the power to make a difference. We've been charged with a need. Then he commanded a response. He said to charge her that she should go in unto the king. Now, that's the second time today we've looked at the word charge. This morning with Cyrus, he talked about how God had charged him. God had given him a charge. Here she is commanded a response. When you look at the need, when you see people dying in their sins, you see people going to a place called hell, that demands a response. You and I have to respond. We can either be indifferent and we can ignore it and we can just say, let them die. Or we can realize that we can make a difference and reach people for Christ. And so there's a request of Mordecai. Then we saw the reasoning of Esther in verses 10 and 11. The Bible says, nevertheless, Haman refrained. That's chapter 5. Verses 10 and 11, the Bible says in chapter 4, again, Esther spake unto Hatak and gave him a commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come in unto the king, into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of him to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And we saw last week that she did not feel called. She felt her calling was by man. And if the king had not called her in, then she should not go in. But what she didn't realize, and what you and I need to realize, is calling to do something great for God is never by man, but God does the calling. Amen? And so it didn't matter if the king called her in or not. What mattered is that God has called her to do something. And then we saw that she feared man more than God. And you know, if you fear God biblically, you know that your fear of God will erase fear of all other things. You won't have to fear anything else if you fear God. Amen? And so if she would have feared God the way she should have, then she would not have feared man. And so she feared man more than God. And then there's some reproof from Mordecai. We find that in verses 13 and 14. The Bible says, and Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall deliverance arise to the Jews from another place, but thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to this kingdom for such a time as this. And that's one of those great Bible statements that has so much application for you and I today. Who knows if God hasn't brought you here for such a time as this. So reproof number one, he said, Esther, there is no escape outside of God. Reproof number two, he said, someone else will have the life that God intended for you. God has a purpose for your life. God has a reason for your life. God has a mission for your life. And if you say no to God, you are replaceable in that. Amen? But you will hear of somebody else that God greatly used, and you will know that could have been you. You will know that could have been you. Reproof number three, God's wrath is worse than man's. He said that destruction will come to your house, to you and your household. So what he's saying is God's wrath is worse than man's. And then reproof number four, God put you where you are in life for such a time as this. And so that's what we saw last week. That brings us up to where we are now. Let's look at verse number 15 through 17 and we'll begin. The Bible says, then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye from me, and neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day, I also and my maidens will fast likewise. And so I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. That's another great statement from this chapter. If I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to look into your word. We pray now that you would lead and guide by your spirit into all truth. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see here the reaction of Esther. The reaction of Esther. Her prayer life, first off, we see is restored. She is going to start to pray, and she is going to start to fast, and she is going to command others to do likewise. So the first thing that we see in her life when she gets right with God is that her prayer life is restored. Amen? Let me say this. In order to truly make a difference in this ungodly world, God's people are going to have to correct their relationship with their God. Amen? We're going to have to correct our relationship with God. The very first step Esther made was to order God's people to pray and fast as she did the same. Prayer had to be restored. I believe that if one thing's missing in the church today, it's prayer. Amen? You study history. You study when great revivals came, and there will be times where men and women got into little cottage prayer meetings, or they got together in churches, or they spent days at a time just gathered together in groups and prayed and begged God to send great revival upon the nation. And you'll find at those times, that's when God did something big. Now we have our little businesses, and we have little get-togethers, and we have little fellowships, and we have all these things that that we enjoy. And really, that's all that sometimes matters to the church anymore, is that we get something we enjoy out of it. But the honest truth is, if you want to see God do something big, our prayer life needs to be big. Amen? Our prayer life needs to be big. We need to get back to sacrificial prayer, where we take time and pour out our hearts before God. It's not a matter of being entertained, but it's a matter of reaching God, reaching heaven with our hearts before God, begging Him to do something in our lives. I believe that's missing. Churches years ago used to have all-night prayer meetings where they would come in tired after work, and they would spend the whole night praying for God to do something great. I dare say that I hardly hear of that anymore. The early church gathered together when there was a need, and they prayed and they fasted until God intervened for them. A great example of this in the Bible would be Peter. Peter was in prison. The church gathered together, and they prayed all night for his release. Acts chapter 12 is where it speaks of this. It records this incident. In verses 11 through 12, the Bible says, "And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark." Listen to this. "Where many were gathered together praying." They were gathered together praying. Isaiah 56:7, the Bible says, "Even them will I bring to my holy mountain to make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar. Mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people." You know, God's house is supposed to be a house of prayer. Matthew 21:13, "And said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." I believe that as a church, we ought to pray more. Amen? I believe one of the greatest things we can do is prayer. And God's house should be a house of prayer. I was just reading this past week, and I believe it was Oswald Chambers. And I can't make the quote perfect, but I can tell you basically what he said. He said, "We often say that we should pray for greater works." But then he went on to say, "But prayer itself is the greater work." Prayer itself is the greater work. There's no greater work you and I can do than pray. There's nothing greater you and I could do than get on our knees before God and pray before Him. You see, our prayer life needs to be back where it needs to be. Amen? It needs to be the main thing. God's house should be the house of prayer. And so her prayer life was restored. And then we find that her selfishness was corrected. You know, all the excuses that she gave were really out of selfishness. She was thinking about what would happen to her. She was thinking about her own life. By the way, I don't find too much fault in her because her very life was at stake. I understand that. But it was selfish nonetheless, and she placed God's people above her life at this point. When her life was corrected, her selfishness was corrected. So her prayer life was corrected, her selfishness was corrected to the point where instead of saying, "Hey, I'm not going in there. If he doesn't raise his scepter, then I'm going to die. I could perish. No way." Now she's saying this: "If I perish, I perish." See the stark difference in that? See the contrast? You see, when her relationship was right with God, she quit making excuses and she said, "If I die, I die. If I perish, I perish. Whatever the sacrifice is, I'm willing to make it for my God." You see, God gave her the ability to make a difference, and it would be selfish for her not to use this opportunity for the glory of God and to make a difference. You see, ultimately, it had nothing to do with Esther, and it had everything to do with God. Amen? By the way, it would help us a lot if we realize it has nothing to do with us and everything to do with Him. Amen? If we just moved ourselves out of the way and we realize that our selfishness needs to be corrected and He is God and we were created to please Him, and really what we want isn't even important, it's what does He want? Amen? In Haggai 1, 2 through 5, selfishness was abounding in Israel. And here Haggai says, "Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house shall be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways." What they were saying is, you know, God, we'll work on your house and we'll sacrifice for you once we have everything right in our house, once we have everything we want in our houses. They were selfish. God, you know, there's a few projects in my house. We've really been wanting to get done for a while. And God, you know, we'll get to your house, but man, we want to get these things done. It'd be kind of nice to have a little renovation, a few projects here. And my wife's giving me a little bit of a to-do list. And boy, you know, it'd be good to get these things done. And you know, those things cost money, God. And so once we take care of all the things we want in our house, God, then we will go ahead and take care of yours. There's a big problem there, isn't it? There's a big problem in the way they were thinking. And he said this, he said, "Consider your ways." You know, today we ought to consider our ways. We ought to consider our ways. God deals with selfish people who were too caught up in their own lives to serve God and to build His house. And the people said, "It's not time to build God's house. We still have to take care of ourselves first." You know, we'd win Madison County to Christ in no time if Christians just got selfishness corrected. God still wants to build His house, but we're too busy with our own house. We're too busy with our own lives. We need to get to the point where we realize that God's work is more important than you and I. Amen? That's more important than you and I. This coming week, we're going to start that missions conference. On Sunday, we're going to be passing out commitment cards. And by the way, whatever you do with that commitment card is between you and God. Will make a difference between us. But we're going to have some commitment cards passed out. And commitments to support missionaries. You may be like me who gets paid once a month. And maybe you'll say, "Hey, I'm going to give this much per month." Or maybe you get paid every week or biweekly. And you'll say, "I'm going to give this much." And you're going to make a commitment. And Lord willing, you're going to keep that commitment. Amen? But we're going to be doing that. So we're going to be starting that. And this week, we're starting Saturday morning soul winning ministry. We're going to go out and we're going to try to reach people, and we're going to give out. We're going to give probably one of the most precious days of the week to us is Saturday. Amen. Oh, how we love our Saturdays. But Saturday morning, we're going to go out and we're going to try to win people to Christ, and we're going to visit people, and we're going to try to do our best maybe to follow up and get people in church. But we're going to be doing that Saturday mornings. And over the course of this year, I've got four things that really I want our church to work on that really are the engine of the church. I'd like to see our focus on missions get where it needs to be. I want to see our focus on soul winning get to where it needs to be. I want to see our focus on discipleship. And I want to see our Sunday school ministry really be accomplishing what they should be accomplishing. And let me say this, how many would understand that we're going to have to put selfishness aside if we're going to accomplish that? Amen? We're going to have to put selfishness aside if we're going to accomplish that. Do you know the one thing that is guaranteed to stop our church from growing? I'll tell you that what? It is anyone with a negative spirit. With a negative spirit. Someone who feels the need to constantly complain and gripe and fight the leadership here at Faith Baptist Church. You know, in every church I've been in, there's been people like that. There always seems to be someone who's doing nothing to make a difference, hasn't won anyone to Christ, doesn't have a real ministry they're involved in, and yet they feel their ministry is tear apart everybody that is making a difference. You ever meet somebody like that? Man, they will gripe, and they will complain, and they will gossip, and they'll say, I just don't know about that, what they're doing there. I just don't know. I don't know if I can get behind that. Well, if you can't get behind it, at least you can keep your mouth shut, amen? But don't gripe and don't complain and don't tear up. And I tell you what, that's a fast way to make ruin on this church. And all the while, there are people that need to hear the gospel, amen? And maybe you can be using your mouth in that direction. Maybe you can be going to people instead of griping and complaining. Maybe you can go to your lost world and share Jesus Christ with somebody, amen? And so that's how we ought to be using our mouths. Consider your ways. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, the Bible says, these six things doth the Lord hate. It's not that the Lord dislikes them. It's not that the Lord isn't a real fan of them. He hates them. Six things that he hates. Seven are an abomination. He says, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift to running into mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. Among the six things that he hates, he starts off by saying a lying tongue. Later on, he says a false witness. Then he says those that sow discord. All three of those things have to do with this member of your body. Half of the six things have to do with your tongue. Half of them that we do that the Lord hates. You know, in the upper room on the night before the crucifixion, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his disciples. After they had eaten the meal, Jesus washed their feet, and then he sent Judas on his way, knowing that he was headed out to betray him. Just before they left the room, Jesus prayed a prayer that summed up his life and work, and he laid out his plan for the future. One of the things that he highlighted in this prayer was the vital importance of unity among his followers. This is what he prayed. He said in John 17, 21, that they all may be one. He's talking about his church. He's talking about his people. That they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. He says, I want unity in the church. I want a church that gets along with each other. I want a church that doesn't backbite and divide and attack one another and gossip. He said, I want unity. That's what I want in the church. And it's not a matter of, okay, we know that there's disunity, and so y'all that kind of believe this way, y'all kind of stay there, and the rest of you kind of stay there, and just try to avoid each other. No, that's not what he's asking for. He's not saying avoid one another if you disagree. He's saying get along with one another. He's saying fellowship with one another. Make that thing right. Overlook the differences. Get past that this person's a little different than you on this. And get past it and just love one another in any way. Just love one another. We're not going to see eye to eye in everything. But we can love one another, can't we? If we have the love of Christ in us, we can love one another. Charles Spurgeon said it this way. He said, Satan always hates Christian fellowship. It is his policy to keep Christians apart. Anything which can divide saints from one another, he delights in. Since union is strength, he does his best to promote separation. You know, this is why God condemns those who divide his people, those who sow discord among the brethren. They are doing the devil's work for him. They are undermining the powerful message that unity would send to the world around us. He says in his prayer in John 17:21, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You know, when we are unified, we send a powerful message to this world. We send a message that the God that we believe in, he is God, that he is true, that what we have is something that that this world does not have. You look on the media, you look out in your job, in your office, you go to places all around us, you're going to find the world does not have unity. They're biting at each other. They're clawing at each other. At your workplace, I guarantee you, they are tearing each other up. And the world needs to see something different here. Amen? They need to see something different here. And so that's why we need to get along. That's why we need to be united. In a divided world, we are meant to be a brightly shining light of unity and love toward one another. And so I want to notice, fifth, the response of the king. The response of the king. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, the Bible says, "Now it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house." And it was so, when the king saw Esther, the queen, standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be given thee unto the half of my kingdom." And so here we find the response of the king. We find, first off, that Esther obtained favor in his sight. He holds out his scepter. Remember, that's what she was worried about. If he did not hold his scepter out, she's gone. So he holds the scepter out to show that she had gained his pardon. The picture can really be compared really to a man that's maybe kneeling down and holding his hand to an injured animal. And showing that I'm not going to hurt you. You come up and you can sniff my hand and you can see that I'm not going to hurt you. You ever do that to an animal? Maybe you get a new dog or a new cat in your house, and at the beginning they don't really know you that well, and you just kind of get on your knees and just kind of put your hand out and let them come to you. That's kind of the picture here. He has his scepter out. It's kind of him saying, it's okay to come in. It's all right. I'm not going to hurt you. You just come on forward. He had gained her acceptance. He had gained her approval. You know, God desires to pardon and save you. This picture is that, really, it pictures a loving God holding his scepter of pardon and acceptance to all of mankind, saying, hey, if you just come and touch my scepter, if you just draw to me, if you just accept the pardon I've given you, I'm not going to hurt you. I'm here to redeem you. But we see an act on the part of Esther as well. As not only does the king show his acceptance and makes his pardon available and shows his grace in redeeming her, but at the same time, it is her response in touching that scepter, touching the top of it. And that is what Jesus asks of us, that we draw near to him and that we accept his pardon. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. But it's our job by faith to reach out and touch the pardon he's given. To accept the pardon he's given. You see, God desires to pardon and save you. And then God desires to draw you near to him. You know, it was in the Garden of Eden that sin was brought into the world. And since then, man has been distant from his Creator. Since that time, all God has ever wanted was to have that closeness to man again. He's desired that we might be close to him again. He could have destroyed us all, and he would have been perfectly right in doing it. He could have just simply ended it all for everybody. But instead, he held out his scepter. He held out his son upon a cross that we would simply touch and reach out to Jesus Christ and accept the pardon that he has offered, that we would simply by faith accept him. My friends, are you close to him today? Have you accepted his pardon? And if you've accepted his pardon, have you drawn near to him? Are you near to him? He wants to draw near to you. Revelation 3:20, the Bible says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." The picture here is God standing outside and knocking on the door. I think that really pictures a lot of churches today. We've got all of our fancy, we've got our decorations, and it's beautiful. It's like a temple, and we've got our incredible music, and we've got just a great orator speaking, and everything seems just right, and everything is picture perfect. And we think, man, we have got this down packed. And God's outside of the church, knocking, saying, "Hey, I'd like to be part of that." "No, God, we've got everything under control, man. We have got everything just perfect. God, you wait out there." And there are churches all across our nation doing that. God is knocking. "Well, we've got our programs. We've got our music. We've got everything lined up just perfectly. But God's outside. God's waiting to come in. Let's not keep them out." And folks, maybe that's in your life. Maybe on the outside, if somebody looked at you, they'd say, "Man, you have it all together. And boy, that's somebody who really is serving the Lord." But what they don't see on the inside is the fact that God is waiting outside, knocking on your heart, saying, "I want fellowship with you. I want closeness." And so he's waiting outside, and he simply is saying, "Draw near to me. If you draw near me, I'll draw near to you." He's speaking to us. He's standing outside knocking, wanting to be part of your life if you simply draw near to him. Not only did Esther obtain favor in his sight, but I want to notice the king wanted Esther to bring her burdens to him. Look at verse 3. The Bible says, "Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy response? It shall be given thee to the half of the kingdom." You know, it was her heart's desire. His heart's desire for her, in complete dependence of him, to make her request known, for he cared for her. Does that sound like somebody in our life today? That's God. That's a picture of God. The king had offered unlimited resources to the half of his kingdom. You see, it's when your prayer life is restored. It's when your selfishness is corrected. It's when you draw near to Christ that you can claim what Jeremiah 33:3 says, "Call unto me, and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." As much as the king was willing to grant to Esther, even to the half of his kingdom, how many know today that God can grant even more than that? We have a limitless God. Ephesians 3:20, the Bible says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us." He can do more. He can do more than we can ask. He can do more than we can even think or imagine. I want to notice the rashness now of a man named Haman. The rashness of Haman. And we'll look at this man and we'll be done. But Esther chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. We see here a man named Haman. And the Bible says, "Then Haman went forth that day joyful and with a glad heart. And when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he stood not up nor moved for him. He was full of indignation against Mordecai." Notice a pride here. Here he was, man. He's got everything. The king has promoted him greatly. He has authority over many. Most people would come by. When he would come by, they would bow to him. Not Mordecai. One person. Mordecai said, I'm not going to bow to him. I worship God. I don't worship you. And so he says, "No, I'm not going to do that." Verse number 10, "Nevertheless, Haman refrained himself, and when he came home, he sent and called for his friends and Zeresh, his wife, and Haman told them of the glory of his riches, of the multitude of his children, and all the things wherein the king had promoted him, and how he had advanced him above the princes and servants of the king. Haman said, moreover, yea, Esther the queen." And verse number 12, "Esther the queen did let no man come in with the king unto the banquet that she had prepared, but myself, just me. And tomorrow am I invited unto her also with the king." So we see He is rash in his pride. The thing that started Haman's plotting for the destruction of the Jews is that one man would not bow down before him. I think he could, if he really tried hard, I think he could have gotten over that. Amen? One person. Now, he's rash against Mordecai because Mordecai did not acknowledge him as he walked by. He just walked by. He didn't acknowledge him. You ever have somebody that's just kind of, maybe they were in a hurry and they walked by you? Maybe they were thinking about something and they didn't really maybe even notice you there. And they walked by and you thought, how rude. I tell you what, they didn't even say hi to me. By the way, I may have done that to you. I don't know. I promise you I didn't do it on purpose, but man, my mind does not multitask. And sometimes I'll be thinking about one thing and the whole room has disappeared before me. I'm just telling you how I am. And maybe I've walked by and maybe I didn't even notice you because my mind was thinking of something else. But here it was. He was so mad. He's going to wipe out an entire race of people because one person didn't say hi to him. That's pretty rash. Haman didn't do anything great. He just puckered up to the king, thought he should be royalty because of who he knows. You know, if royalty is who you know, let me remind you that Mordecai was close personal friends with the God of all creation. Close personal friends with the God of all creation. Haman then goes home and throws a party to honor himself. It's a Haman party. And guess what the topic of every conversation was? Verse 11, Haman told them of the glory of his riches, the multitude of his children, how the king promoted him, how Esther had put a banquet up, and he alone was invited to it. Me, 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 me. You ever talk to somebody that the whole conversation is a me conversation? That's annoying, isn't it? Look at what I got, and look what I did. There's a clean comedian, very few of those in this day and age, but there's one named Brian Regan. I don't know if you've listened to him, but Brian tells clean jokes. He doesn't swear. He doesn't say anything off color. But I heard him do a routine one time, and he was talking about the me monster. And that's the person in the conversation would go something like this. You know, I have a car, and my job did this, and I bought this, and I got stuck in the me, me, and me, me, and me, 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 me. You know, and that was his idea of what the me conversation was. And he said, I wish sometimes that I'd been one of those people in Apollo 11 that landed on the moon. He said, I would just sit back and listen to you, and I have this car, and I have this, and I did this, and we explored this, and we, me, me. He said, and then as soon as he was done, I'd just simply look him in the eyes and say, I walked on the moon. Top that one, you know? But there are people like that. That's how Haman was. He was a me monster. He was somebody that everything was about me. And then we see Haman was rash in his plans. In verses 13 and 14, yet all this availeth me nothing so long as I see Mordecai, the Jew, sitting at the king's gate. Then said Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends unto him, let the gallows be made of 50 cubits high, and tomorrow speak thou unto the king that Mordecai may be hanged thereon. Then go thou in merrily with the king. Just take care of the problem, and then just go into the banquet and have a good time. He thought there was that simple. He was rash in his plans. He couldn't even be happy in his accomplishments because of one man's opinion of him. That's what pride will do for you. You will never be truly happy, nor can your ego ever truly be satisfied. All it takes is one person to have a bad opinion about you, and you can't be happy. So they quickly made a scheme against the man of God to have the king order his hanging. They were so rash in their plans that they build gallows even before they go to the king. They just assume everything's going to be fine. Haman's pride made him underestimate the God of Mordecai. He thought it would be a simple errand to take care of, he could just take care of on the way to the banquet. I'll just put up some gallows, I'll have him hanged, and I'll enjoy the banquet. It's just almost like going to the grocery store. I'll get some ketchup and some milk and some bread, and I'm done, you know? He thought that's how simple it was. He didn't understand the God of Israel. You know, some people have that same mentality. Hey, we'll just take down all the places where the Ten Commandments are and remove God from everything that's written down and take down all the monuments, and that will be that. We'll just take care of it. We'll just take some planes and crash them into that Christian nation. And, you know, we'll just crash into their towers, and that will take care of Christianity. We'll be done with it. how foolish they are, how they underestimate our God. You see, because as you watch the wreckage, I don't know if you've been there to Ground Zero, but where we went there shortly after. And as you went to that wreckage, what you saw there was in the destruction, you saw this giant, perfectly made cross. As if God was saying, I can even get glory out of this. I can even get glory out of this. I will even use this to glorify my Son. And in the months ahead, people flocked to churches and turned to Christ because the Muslims underestimated our God. Let me say, Haman was rash in his predictions. He predicted, first off, that he would be the guest of honor at the banquet. In a way, he was right, by the way. The banquet was all about him. But instead of honoring him, Esther revealed his plan to the king. How often do we do something for the simple reason that we believe we will be honored for it? Matthew 6, 2, and then 5, and the 16, the Bible says, therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. Moreover, when ye fast, be not as the hypocrites of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. So what they do is they go without food, but they're make it look as if they're suffering more than they are. Just suffering for the Lord. You ever meet people like that? That man, if you ask how they're doing, they will tell you how much they are suffering for the Lord. They were like they're wearing a medal for it, you know. I'm just suffering for Jesus. You know, if you only serve because you envision people admiring you for it, you're really doing it for the wrong reasons. So he predicted that he would be the guest of honor. He predicted that he was the man whom the king would honor. Chapter 6, verse 6, so Haman came in, and the king said unto him, what shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor? Now Haman thought in his heart, to whom would the king delight to honor, to do honor more than to myself? Who could possibly be more worthy of that? Haman thought that he deserved what the king meant for Mordecai. How often do people come to church, listen to a message, and when the preacher says something positive at the church, they think to themselves, he must be talking about me. Then if the preacher preaches something and steps on some feet, and preaches something hard and negative, they think to themselves, boy, I so hope that so-and-so is listening. They need it. I've gone soul winning, knocking on doors, and I've tried presenting the gospel, and I've had I don't know how many times somebody that would come out and say, "Oh, wait, just stop. I don't need that. I'm good." That person over there down the street, go to their house. The honest truth is, when I meet people like that, it's usually them that need it. It's usually them, and so I hope so and so is listening. Boy, they really need this. As with Haman, it's usually the opposite of what you think. Usually when you think somebody else needs it, it's probably you that need it. There hasn't been a Christian that's done anything great for God that hasn't thought about themselves as, oh, wretched man that I am. Or I am a man of unclean lips. Or I am the chiefest among sinners. Anyone that God has used greatly has thought lowly of themselves. I want to notice lastly, the recompense of God. Verses 9 through 10 of chapter 7. Let me just give a brief summary of what goes on there. God recompenses each one of these people, Mordecai, Esther, and Haman. We find that God recompensed Mordecai's faith by pacifying the king's wrath. We find that God recompenses Esther's obedience by saving Israel. And then we find that God recompenses Haman's wicked plans by using his plans against him. The person that hung, we know the end of the story, the person that hung on those gallows was not Mordecai, it was Haman. The very plans you make against God, the very plans you make against God's people will always work out to your own destruction. Because Esther's prayer life was restored, because her selfishness was corrected, because she experienced renewed relationship with her God and drew near to Him, she experienced favor in the king's sight. And by the way, when I say the king, I'm not talking about the king there. I'm talking about the king there. I'm not talking about that man that had to hold up the scepter. I'm talking about the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. It didn't matter who else's favor she got. She got favor from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But when Haman held to his pride, he was destroyed. Father, we thank you so much for the goodness of your word, the truth of your word. Father, help us to apply these truths to our lives that we might glorify you. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name.